Congregation, the last few Sundays we have considered some of the theophanies of the Old Testament. Boys and girls, remember again, what is a theophany? A theophany was an appearance of God in visible form. And as we've seen, those theophanies were simply previews of what would happen in the fullness of time. And so when Christ appears to Abraham, he appears to him in human form. And when Christ appeared to Joshua, as we saw last week, when he revealed himself as the captain of the Lord's host, the captain of salvation, again, he appeared in human form. And yet we know that that's what it was, in human form. The day had not yet dawned that Christ would actually take upon himself our human nature. There's one theophany we did not consider. There are many, many others. And that's what we find in Genesis 15, even before Christ comes and appears to Abraham in chapter 18. And that is that special chapter where during the night, when it's all dark, when Christ appears in a very unique form. This was that moment when Abraham had been directed to take animals and to cut them in half. And of course, in that culture, that meant that someone was about to enter into a covenant with you, that someone was ready to enter into a binding agreement. And why did they do that? Well, what actually would happen if two parties would enter into a contract, two parties would enter into an agreement, that's what they would do. They would cut several animals in half. And that each party would walk between those pieces, thereby saying, this covenant, this agreement is so sacred to me that if I fail to live up to what I have promised, then I deserve to die just like those animals. And each party would walk between the pieces, and thereby the covenant would be ratified. But that evening, Abraham was not asked to walk between those pieces. But God came to him, Christ came to him in this most remarkable way when he saw this fire moving between those pieces. But Christ did not ask Abraham to walk between those pieces. Because congregation, in that covenant that God enters into with man, that means if we had to walk through it, if Abraham had to walk between those pieces, Abraham would have had to die. Because you and I, we are covenant breakers. And so what Jesus did at that sacred moment is that he took upon himself Abraham's covenant obligation. He walked between those pieces. He moved between those pieces in Abraham's place. That meant he took upon himself the responsibility for the fact that you and I are covenant breakers. You and I who deserve to die because we have broken our covenant with God. And when Christ moved between those pieces, he knew that he would be required to die in the place of sinners. When he moved between those pieces, he took upon himself the responsibility for our covenant breach. When he moved between those pieces, he knew that the day would come in the fullness of time, that he would have to come and give his life as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice for covenant breakers like you and I, so that on the basis of that sacrifice, we could be reconciled with God. And that's what the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. He did not come into this world for all the flimsy and superficial reasons that our culture tells us about, which utterly, as we've said, utterly distorts the biblical record regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, he came into the world because of sin. He came into the world to save sinners. And we will focus on that again by means of the well-known history recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm only going to read for you verses 6 and 7, but we will consider again the first 7 verses of the second chapter of Luke. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2. These well-known words, these familiar words, these remarkable words. And so it was that while they were there, that is, in Bethlehem, the city of David, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so, congregation, we will consider Jesus Christ born in the fullness of time. The days were accomplished. We will see. That doesn't just mean that 9 months had transpired for Mary, but the days were accomplished. So, in other words, he was born in the fullness of time, first of all, according to God's purpose, according to God's decree. It wasn't Caesar's decree ultimately, but God's decree that brought about the birth of the Savior. Secondly, he was born under shameful circumstances. We read over that so quickly. And when we read over it, we think of all of these romantic nativity scenes. As you know, there was nothing romantic about the circumstances under which the Savior was born, under shameful circumstances. And thirdly, he was born as the Son of Man, because she brought forth her firstborn son wrapped in swaddling clothes, pointing to his genuine humanity. The eternal Son of God becomes a man, born according to God's purpose, born under shameful circumstances, born as the Son of Man. Or I could summarize it this way. We're going to look at the fact of his birth. We're going to look at the wonder of his birth, and we're going to look at the theology of his birth, of what it all means and what it all entails. Congregation, I'm not going to weary you with the multitude of explanations that have been given about these opening verses. Sadly, throughout history, there have been those who have tried and still try to discredit the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ, to discredit the Word of God, to discredit even the simple account that Luke gives of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, Luke was not a Jew. He was a converted Gentile, a physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also wrote the book of Acts. Luke, who is the only one who actually gives us a detailed account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very, very likely that Luke received his information directly from Mary itself. There are early records of the early Christian church that Luke visited Mary in Ephesus. Now you would say, why did Mary end up in Ephesus? Well, you know that at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus committed Mary into the hands of John. He told her that from now on, John would look after her. And we know that John, of course, ministered for many years in the congregation of Ephesus. And if those early records are correct, then we can understand why Luke had such a knowledge of the explicit details surrounding the birth of the Savior, because he would have had a first-hand account from Mary herself. And yet, congregation, these verses stand out for their simplicity. In those days, in other words, what I'm trying to say, Luke did not try to embellish this story. No, he simply, in a very simple, straightforward way, tells us the story of the birth of Christ. And the first thing that he does is to establish for us that this was a historical event. An historical event that can be verified. And it's interesting that recent research has confirmed that Luke's account here is accurate after all. And the very fact that we have this statement in parentheses, that his taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, probably means that there was a gap of time when that decree was first issued and when it was actually executed. And the reason why that is placed in parentheses is to simply emphasize that things were going on in history, things were going on in politics that seemed to have little or no significance. But in this particular history, it is profoundly significant, because that means that the actual receipt of the taxes, which was the ultimate goal of the enrollment, took place much later. But that does not matter. What matters is that this decree that was issued by Caesar Augustus had one purpose, one overriding purpose, something utterly unknown to us. And the overriding purpose of that decree that he issued was to move Joseph and Mary from the city of Nazareth 90 miles south to the city of David, namely the city of Bethlehem. Oh, Caesar Augustus, what a proud and what an arrogant man he was. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, reigned for many years, was a man who was ruthless in eliminating his enemies, killed at least 300 senators and 200 knights. A man who evidently wanted to know precisely how many citizens he had in his kingdom. What exactly his motive may have been for issuing that decree, we do not know. But certainly he viewed himself as the ruler of the world. He viewed himself as the savior of the world. When he issued that decree, he had no way of knowing that he was actually executing God's decree. And that's why it's so significant that it says in verse 4, and Joseph also, that little word also, congregation. He is one of those examples where every word in Scripture counts. Do you realize that the whole plan of redemption, the whole work of salvation, all depends on that little word also? This is one of those words on which the whole Bible, the whole message, the whole gospel pivots on that little word also. Because that's what this is all about. That's why Luke is writing this. Because you see, without this decree, Joseph and Mary would not have undertaken that journey. By this time, Mary is highly pregnant. They were very, very poor people who could not really afford a long journey. But this decree compelled them to make that journey. It compelled them to go to the city of their origin. Commentators differ as to whether it was only in the land of Israel where people would actually go to the city of their forefathers. Whether that's so, that's immaterial. One thing, what's important for us is that the nature of the decree that was issued by Caesar Augustus was such that everyone in Israel understood that they had to go to the city from which their ancestors came in order to register their names, in order that they would be enrolled. And it's also very clear that it was not sufficient just for Joseph to go. It was important that Mary went because everyone had to be registered. And so Mary also went along, even though she was highly pregnant. She went along because the decree of Caesar Augustus mandated that she too would go to the city of David because she too was a daughter of David. And there goes this young couple, probably in their late teens, we don't know. There they go, basically ignored by everyone. And yet, everything depended on that journey. There went a young woman who carried within her womb none other but the eternal Son of God who had been conceived in her womb. There we see again that what is important with God is often utterly unimportant with men. And what's so encouraging, congregation, is to see that God overrules the rulings of men to accomplish his purpose. And so we see that it's actually encouraging for us today. And so God is utterly disinterested in the political agenda of the rulers of this world. God is only interested in executing his agenda. That's what the history of this world is all about, congregation. It's all about his agenda, not our agenda, not the agenda of our rulers, not Caesar Augustus's agenda. That's why we say that everything that happened before the birth of Jesus paved the way for his first coming, culminating here in the decree of the most powerful ruler of the world at that time. God uses him to accomplish his decree. That means, congregation, that everything that's happening today in our confused, troubled world is moving in one direction. Everything is moving towards the great culmination of history. Everything is moving towards the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this time in glory. And what this encourages us to consider, congregation, that just like nothing could stop the accomplishment of God's decree, so it is true today. Nothing can stop God from accomplishing his purpose today. And in the midst of all the confusion of the nations, amidst all that is going on in our world today, God's purpose is on track. I can assure you, he's paving the way for the second coming of his son. And so behind the decree of Caesar Augustus is the decree of a triune God. You know, boys and girls, I can imagine that Joseph and Mary must have wondered, how will this all be? Mary knew that what she was carrying, she knew that she was carrying the Son of God. The angel had come to her and explained all of that in great detail in Luke 1. She knew that she had been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Joseph knew by revelation that his wife was carrying Emmanuel, that she was carrying the Messiah. But they also knew their Bible. They also knew that it had been prophesied that he would not be born in Nazareth. He would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5 verse 2, well-known verse. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What a beautiful testimony, by the way, that is to the divine nature of the one who would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And they may have thought by themselves, how can this ever be? How can this be fulfilled? And then comes Caesar's decree. And all of a sudden, it all came together for them. Now they knew they had no choice but to make the journey to Bethlehem of Judea. And that's why these words are so significant. The days were accomplished. The days were accomplished. She had carried her child, her holy child, for the full 9 months. But most importantly, God's purpose is being accomplished here. That's the significance of this fact. That's the significance of this simple account of Luke. He is grounding what happened there. He is grounding it in the context of history. This was a truly historical event. That's why, congregation, I've said this numerous times, but it needs to be said again. It's the birth of Jesus Christ which defines all of human history. His birth is the axle around which all of history revolves. All of history is connected to that amazing moment when the creator of the universe literally came to our planet, when he took upon himself our human nature. It was that moment that would accomplish God's eternal and redemptive purpose. It was the moment that was prophesied already to Adam and Eve in the garden, when God gave them the first gospel promise in Genesis 3 verse 15. When God promised to this couple that had fallen away from him, this couple that had rebelled against him, this couple that could have died on the spot because of their rebellion, having despised the love of God, to this couple, God reveals the gospel. He gives them that first gospel promise that in the fullness of time, the seed of the woman would be born. And now, at a time when all seemed to be hopeless, when all expectations seemed to be cut off, when everything was so dark, this is God's chosen time to send his son into this fallen world. This was the moment for which the people of Israel had been praying, when they cried out to God with the words of Isaiah, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." And now the prayer of all the ages has been born. That prayer has been answered. That was John's prayer. That was Zechariah's prayers, rather, when he stood there in the temple, when he stood there praying on behalf of the whole nation. That was the prayer of the ages. "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and that thou wouldest come down." And we are here to commemorate that that prayer was answered, that the Son of God was born indeed in the fullness of time. And so it was that while they were there, again, such an important statement, while they were there, while they were in the city of David where they were supposed to be, while they were there because of God's amazing government, his overruling government, bringing them exactly to the right place, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And so we will see, secondly, that he was born under very shameful circumstances. The congregation is necessary for us to focus on that. Because as I've said, our culture has completely corrupted, utterly corrupted the commemoration of the birth of Christ. We will never understand the significance of this unless we view it against the background of our sinnership. And you see, that's what people are not really interested in. By nature, we do not want to be reminded of our sinnership. That's why the biblical gospel is offensive to the natural man. Because the biblical gospel implies that I am a sinner before God. The biblical gospel implies that I am under condemnation because I am a sinner. The biblical gospel implies the ugliness of our vile, sinful existence before God. And if there's any doubt that our sinnership is ugly and vile indeed, then only consider these circumstances in which Mary and Joseph find themselves. First of all, we have to realize that Jesus was born under a cloud of suspicion. One commentator actually interestingly comments that it may have been a mercy for her as well to be removed from Nazareth. Because people no doubt wondered. They no doubt wondered what happened to Mary. Because it says here specifically that she was Mary, his espoused wife, his betrothed wife. So I'm certain there were people in Nazareth who jumped to the conclusion that somehow this child that she was carrying was a child that was conceived out of wedlock. And we know that we know for a fact that that was the common understanding, because in John 8, when Christ is actually dialoguing with the scribes and the Pharisees, they had the audacity to say to him in John 8, verse 41, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. We be not born of fornication," because we know that you are. You were born of fornication. You were an illegitimate child. But we are not. And then in John 9, verse 29, again it says, "We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." And so even in that sense, congregation, he came into the world under a cloud of suspicion. He came into the world in a way that was shameful by all accounts. And so even in that sense, the eternal Son of God made himself of no reputation. He stripped himself of his own reputation. He emptied himself of all of his glory. And then think of his ancestors. The Bible begins by giving us the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we tend to read right over those names. And we fail to realize that that is a list of sinners, congregation. That list includes Tamar, who committed fornication with her father-in-law. That list includes Rahab the harlot. That list includes Bathsheba. That list includes David, who was a murderer and a fornicator. That list includes a Manasseh. What an ancestry. We would go out of our way to conceal if we had such ancestors. But the New Testament begins by giving us the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that was shameful. And yet, that is rich with gospel, because at the end of that list of sinners comes the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in that sense, he fully identified himself with sinners, even by way of his genealogy. But then we read this simple statement. It says there was no room for them in the inn. Again, that's significant, congregation. Some commentators try to reason that away. But I concur with the majority of them when they say there's a reason why Luke didn't just write there was no room in the inn. No, there was no room for them in the inn. There was room for everyone else, but not for them. And as you know, you've heard this many times, we should not think of this inn as a modern hotel with individual rooms. This was a large structure where everybody would come in and would find their corner somehow. And there was no reason why someone could not have made room for them. They must have seen that Mary was highly pregnant. And yet there was no room for them in the inn. So he was an unwanted child. We read it together. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Later, the Lord Jesus says about himself, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." And so when the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, when he enters this world, when he enters life, when he is born, there is no room for him in the inn. Room for everyone else, but no room for him. We know that the devil had been conspiring throughout the Old Testament to prevent the birth of Jesus. Think of all the examples in the Old Testament. And he failed time and again. And so behind this denial, no vacancy, they said, no vacancy. Behind this denial is the Prince of Darkness. And yet, congregation, there's more to it than that. Because ultimately, this is a description of your and my heart. Because by nature, there is no room for him in our hearts. There's room for everything else except for him. There's room for everything the world has to offer. And the devil doesn't care if you spend these days the way the world does. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if you use the name Christ in the word Christmas. He doesn't care. As long as you do not consider this child here that was born in Bethlehem's manger. No room for him. Because ultimately, there is no room for God in our hearts. That's our fallenness. That's our sinfulness. That's the wretchedness of our fallen state. No room for God. No room for Christ. So let me ask you a very personal question. How is it with you this morning? Is there room in your life, boys and girls? Is there room in your heart for this Christ? Do you desire this Christ? Do you desire this Savior? Is this Savior welcome in your heart and in your life? Do you need such a Savior? By nature, the door is shut. No room for Christ. Room for everything else. Room for the things of this world. Room for who knows what. But no room for him. Another year has passed by. We will focus on that tonight as well. What have you done with this child in this past year? What does this Jesus mean to you? And what a miracle it is, congregation, when the Holy Spirit makes room for this Christ in our heart. That's his mighty work. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. It is his work to come and to change our hearts, to renew our hearts, so that our hearts will welcome precisely such a Savior. And in order to make room for this Christ in your and my heart, the Holy Spirit has to confront us with our sinnership. He has to confront us with the very fact that we have offended God, that we have provoked him to wrath. He has to confront us with the fact that we are morally bankrupt, completely bankrupt in the sight of God. And when that becomes real, when that becomes painfully and experientially real, how precious the gospel then becomes. How precious the gospel becomes of a Savior who literally descended into our wretchedness, who descended into our shame, who took upon himself our nature, who made himself of no reputation in order that vile sinners like we could be reconciled with God. Oh, what does this Jesus mean to you, congregation? Does it mean more to you than merely a name of five letters? Has this Christ become precious to you? Have you seen something of the beauty of this babe in the manger, here born in Bethlehem's manger? Is there room in your heart for this Christ? When I read this, and I can't help but think, I've mentioned this here before, the amazing statement that the great-grandfather of my first wife, Joan, made, old Toon Sweetman, Mr. Sweetman, when he asked him, "How is it with your soul?" And when he gave this amazing answer, and he pointed to the door, he says, "Do you see the key in that lock?" He says, "Just like that key fits that lock, Christ fits my soul as precisely as that key fits that lock." Oh, I ask you, congregation, is there room in your heart for this Jesus? Does this Jesus, this Savior, this Emmanuel, does he fit your heart as precisely as a key fits a lock? Do you understand the confession of the poet when he said, "Give me this Jesus or else I die. Give me him or else I perish." But there's more here. Not only were they denied, but as a result of that denial, there was only one option for them, and that is to go to the place where the animals were kept. Now, again, there's some difference of opinion whether that was just a lean-to or whether it was actually a cave where sometimes the shepherds would hide. Whatever it may be, the point is this, what Luke is telling us here, that the eternal Son of God, the Redeemer, the one who created the heaven and the earth, by whom and for whom all things were made, he came into this world in a place where animals were kept. And there was no beautiful little crib or bed for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There was only one option for Mary. And when her baby was born, and when she did what every mother did, is wrap the baby in swaddling clothes, she put him in the manger, in the feeding trough of animals. What does that have to say to us? A great deal, congregation. You know that when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, every single detail counts. Congregation, what this tells us graphically is how deeply you and I have fallen. We have fallen so deeply in Adam that in order to redeem us, in order to lift us out of our fallen state and to reconcile us with God, the Savior had to descend into the abyss of your and my fallenness. And again, that's why I said this is not very flattering. But you know what this tells us here? Is that what it tells us here, how God views your and my fallenness. It means that we have fallen to the level of a beast. Now that's very offensive. That's exactly what this means. We have fallen to the level of the beast. What sets us apart from animals is that we were created in God's image. That's why we don't go around on all fours. That's why we still walk upright. We were created in the image of God to be worshipers of God. But as a result of the fall, man has fallen to the level of the beast. And that's why what we see in our culture should not be surprising. The more our culture cuts itself loose from the Word of God, the more people begin to live like animals. Also, when it comes to morality, they begin to live like animals. What do animals live for? Animals live for the things of their flesh. Animals only care about one thing, and that is to gratify their lusts, to gratify their hunger, and to gratify their natural instincts. That's all that matters to animals. It's what they live for. What does fallen man live for? Fallen man lives for self-gratification. Fallen man lives for what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and how shall we entertain ourselves, and how shall we indulge in the pleasures of this world. We have fallen to the level of the beast. That's why Jesus was born under these circumstances. That's why he had to identify himself completely with our fallen state. Because after all, he was born to be our substitute. He was born to identify himself completely with us. He was made like unto us in all things, the Bible says, sin excepted. That's why Paul writes, "For you know," he says in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Even the very poor in Israel would rarely have this happen to them, that they would have to give birth to their children in a stable, that they would have to lay their child in a manger. That's why all of this reveals to us the ugliness of sin, the vileness of sin, the depth to which we have fallen. But it's against that background, congregation, that we see the beauty of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is against that background that we marvel at the theology of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's expressed so simply, "And she brought forth her firstborn son." It was her first child. The child that opened her womb. But that firstborn son of hers was the eternal Son of God. And so what happens here is that the eternal Son of God becomes the Son of Man in the fullness of time. And why, congregation? So that we, who are the sons and daughters of Adam, we who are fallen sinners, we who have fallen to the very depth that is being displayed graphically by the circumstances under which Jesus was born, in order that we, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, that we might become again the sons and daughters of the living God. Because that's the whole purpose of why Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. That's why the creator of the universe, becomes a creature. That's why he took upon himself our human nature, in order that through him, we could be restored into the favor of God. And that brings us to the wonder of the incarnation. The wonder that already occurred when he was conceived in the womb of his mother. Because that's where it started. At that sacred moment. And the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. At that sacred moment, God and man were reunited. God and man were reconnected in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, as we've said here before many times, the incarnation is God's ultimate statement about himself. The incarnation reveals to us God's good pleasure. And God's good pleasure is that he desires to have an intimate relationship with human beings. That's why he created Adam and Eve in his image. That's what set them apart from the rest of creation. God entered into a love relationship with Adam and Eve. And God reveals that even though we have sinned, His purpose has not changed. And by giving His Son in the fullness of time, God restores that breach. God brings Himself together again with man in and through His only begotten Son. And that's the marvel of the Incarnation. Because the marvel of the Incarnation is that in Christ, God establishes a bond between Himself and fallen sinners that cannot possibly be broken. And that's why we may know that if by grace we have believed in this Christ, if by grace we have put our trust in this Christ, that in Him we are forever united to God with a bond that cannot possibly be broken. God and man reunited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always explain to my catechism students that that's ultimately what the word religion means. Religion comes from two Latin words. And religion, the religion part of that word is related to our word ligament. So what are ligaments? Ligaments in our body are that which holds our bones together. It's a connection. And so religion is the way in which we get reconnected, in which we get reconnected with our Maker. And that's what the birth of Christ is all about. That's what the Incarnation is all about. In Him, we see that we are reconnected with God. And yet, congregation, this could not be accomplished unless this babe would die. And that's why we see immediately the shame that surrounds Him, the shame of our sinnership that ultimately would lead to the shameful death on the cross. Because that's why He came into the world. He came into the world to die. He was born to die. His destiny, from the moment He was born, His destiny was the cross of Calvary. Because only there could that relationship between God and us be repaired. Only there could the penalty for sin be fully paid. Only there could God's justice be satisfied. Only there could the price be paid for your and my sin. And so that's why I've said many times, the birth of Christ is not a romantic event. It was a necessary event. The birth of Christ testifies of our sinnership, the depth of our fall, but above all, of the amazing love of God, who so loved this fallen world, this wretched world of ours, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, in the fullness of time, in order that we might be reconciled to Him. Turn with me to Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. Let's read those verses because they really are a wonderful conclusion to our consideration of the birth of Christ. There we have the theology, the whole theology of the birth of Jesus summed up in most remarkable words. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There, that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line of His redeeming work. And in order to achieve that, this child ultimately had to be nailed to the cross of Calvary. That's why the cradle and the cross are inseparable. Inseparable. They are united. The congregation, I ask you, do you need such a Savior? Do you need a Savior to save you from your sins? Do you need a Savior who came into the world to take the place of sinners? Do you need a Savior who fully embraced our fallenness, who descended into the depth of our fallenness, who took upon himself the shame of our sin? Do you need such a Savior? Have you been taught by the Holy Spirit how vile and how wretched you are in the sight of God? Because unless you in some measure begin to understand how God views you, how God views your life, you will never understand the marvel of the birth of this Savior in the fullness of time. But when that becomes painfully real, when that becomes experientially real, who I am in the sight of God, oh, what good news it then is that God gave his Son in the fullness of time to be the sacrifice for my sin, to be the ransom for my soul, to give himself, to shed his precious blood in the fullness of time, the other fullness of time, namely the crucifixion of the Savior, in order that on the basis of that sacrifice, we could receive the adoption of sons. No wonder the same John writes in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Oh, congregation, what do you think of this babe of Bethlehem? What do you think of this Savior? As you know, your and my eternal destiny depends on that answer. And so let us thank God for the inexpressible gift of his Son. And let us believe the gospel of his Son. For this is a faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.